Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Romans chapter 14. We are going to finish the chapter today. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Amen. Please be seated. We're looking at the second of three sermons that are going to deal with this topic of Christian liberty. Paul began last time, and we saw at the beginning of chapter 14, talking to us about Christian liberty. He's going to continue on into chapter 15, the first part of that. And so we're right in the middle of this, and we're looking at what Paul is teaching regarding the strong Christian and the weak Christian. We saw last week in the first half of this chapter that the strong Christian is right and the weak Christian is wrong, but we're not talking about sinful things. These are matters that do not rise to the importance of sinning. And so you have to keep that in mind in all that we're talking about here thus far. That the weak Christian, though he is weak and though he is mistaken and though he is not doing something that he has freedom in Christ to do, he is not sinning. Sin may come in, however, if you begin to judge one another and condemn one another. And that's what Paul talked about the last time, that the strong Christian and the weak Christian were not to pass judgment on one another. And he continues with that by telling us now that the stronger Christian has a particular obligation in the way that he is to deal with his weaker brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is he to treat that weaker Christian? And that's what we're looking at today. So, first part, last week, strong Christian's right, weak Christian's wrong, but don't judge each other. That was the main point that he was saying there. And now, strong Christian, how do you relate to your weaker Christian brother? How do you exercise Christian liberty in the presence of that brother or sister in Christ? And so we find Paul talking about mutual upbuilding and not putting a stumbling block in front of the weak in verse 13. Therefore, this is the same thing he said at the beginning of chapter 14. This was the point of that last part. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide, and here's where he's going to go in this part of this chapter, let us decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Don't pass judgment on each other any longer, he says. Both strong Christians and weak Christians may be tempted to do that with those who disagree with them on matters of Christian liberty. This is an area in which, while there is no sin involved in the actions that the weak Christian is doing or the strong Christian is doing, the way they treat each other in the church can become sinful. And so Paul says, stop it. Don't do that. Don't judge each other anymore. You've been judging one another. Don't do that. You're not to act that way any longer, he says. And instead, he addressing the stronger Christian and his relationship to the weaker Christian, do not, you must have this conviction, do not ever put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of your weaker brother. Now, both these words mean much the same thing. The word stumbling block is basically an obstacle in your path that you would trip over. I've told you the story before about when I was younger, when I was in Boy Scouts, working at the scout camp during the summer and coming back from one place to the tents that I the tent I was staying in. I entered a really dark area of the woods at night, and I knew the path well because I'd been back and forth on it, and I didn't really think I needed the flashlight. And the next thing I knew, I was face down in the dirt because somebody had left in the middle of the trail at night a trunk. I don't know why they left. They just left their trunk there across the trail. And I tripped over the thing. That's a stumbling block in the middle of the path. Don't do that. Don't do that, Paul says. A hindrance is the cheese in a mousetrap. The word that's used here is the trigger for a trap. Literally, it means something that, both of these words mean something that causes offense in the way that Paul's using them. But this second word means it's a trigger of the trap. That's that little stick that has the cheese on it, so that when the mouse grabs a hold of it, it triggers the trap and catches him. But the terms Paul's using mean essentially the same thing. Don't ever put anything in the path of a fellow believer in Christ that will cause him to stumble in his Christian walk. That's the point he's making. Now, let's think for just a minute, though. What is it that makes the weak brother weak? Because we may have the wrong idea here. Some people get the wrong idea with this. The weakness of the weak brother is not a moral failure. It's not a moral character flaw that some people might suppose. In other words, the weak brother is not ready at any time to just jump with both feet into some particular sin, such as intemperance. He's not, please understand this, this is not a drunk craving a drink. That's not the weak brother. That's not who he's talking about. This is not somebody who is just waiting for the opportunity for somebody to come along and convince him that he can indulge in this sinful craving and get drunk. It's not the strong believer coming to a drunk and saying, go ahead and drink, it's okay. That's not what we're talking about at all here. The weak brother is not some morally corrupt, morally compromised person just waiting for the opportunity to sin again, waiting for somebody to tell him to go ahead. The weak Christian is not, please understand this, the weak Christian is not someone who is just barely able to keep himself from sinful excess in food or in drink. That's not what we're talking about. So what are we talking about? The weaker Christian, as Paul has described him in the first part of the chapter, is someone who totally abstains from certain things. And so the weaker Christian is the one who totally abstains from eating meat. He is not just a vegetarian, he's a vegan. The vegan's the militant wing of vegetarianism. I didn't say that last week. I wanted to get that joke in, but anyway, I forgot. He is not somebody who is tempted to eat meat. He's somebody who will not eat meat. He's not given to excess. He's weak, because he is mistaken in his religious scruples about the use of certain things, such as eating meat. And so the weakness of the weak Christian consists in his not eating meat and not even being tempted to eat meat, not in his temptation to overeat meat. The strong Christian is able to eat meat without any scruples. The weak Christian has scruples about eating meat and therefore doesn't eat it. That's what we're talking about. So, what's the stumbling block in a situation like that? It's the strong Christian doing something that encourages the weak Christian to do what the weak Christian believes is wrong. So he falls, and when he falls, the weak Christian is not falling into the sin of intemperance. He's not falling into the sin of excess and drunkenness. He's not gorging himself on meat. He's not getting drunk on wine. It's the sin of daring to do something that he is not fully persuaded in his own mind that he can do before God without sinning. Voss says, here it is clear that the sin by which the weak brother falls is not the sin of eating, but the sin of eating in spite of his doubts. The sin of eating without faith that it was right for him to do so. Notice also that the weak brother has not done something that is actually sinful. Please remember that. It's not sinful. The stronger Christian can indulge in this action completely without sin, because he doesn't have any scruples against it. But the weaker brother dared to do something about which he has doubts. And look, at the end of the chapter, the last verse, whatever is not of faith is sin. We'll get there in a minute, but that's where the weaker brother sins. So the weak Christian cannot eat meat without doubting. He sins if he eats with those doubts, because he's not convinced, fully convinced, persuaded of the rightness of this action before God. So, verse 14 has yet another principle. I know I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Okay, here's where Paul is telling us that the principle of going against your conscience, though your conscience might be mistaken, though your conscience might be misinformed, is a sin against God. He says, now, the Bible teaches, I'm persuaded, and what he means by that is the Bible teaches this. Jesus himself said this, no foods are unclean in and of themselves for Christians. Now, he's not saying all foods are equally healthy. We'll come back to that in a minute. But he is saying what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And then there's this parenthesis in my Bible that says, thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, from out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Okay, so Jesus says, food doesn't defile you. He's talking about religious defilement. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." That happens three times. The point of the sheep vision for Peter was to understand Gentiles are not to be considered unclean. Take the gospel to the Gentiles. But the vision itself also says, these animals are no longer unclean, Peter. You can eat them. So the cleanness or the uncleanness of food doesn't refer to how good for you it is, but whether it is religiously clean before God. Venison and Oreo cookies are both clean foods, but they have a relative healthiness in regards to you. Okay? They really do. So some things are better for you to eat a lot of, or some of, or a little bit of, than other things are. The point is, it's religious convictions and scruples of the person who eats or does not eat that Paul's talking about. The weaker Christians in Rome simply could not grasp the idea that all foods are now to be considered ceremonially and religiously clean. They still clung to the idea that there were some religiously unclean foods, like in the Old Testament. And so Paul says that for the person who mistakenly thinks that some of these foods are still unclean, for that person they are unclean. He can't eat them in faith, giving thanks to God, and therefore he should not do so until he is convinced that he can. And so Paul talks about pursuing peace and mutual edification. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul says, if the stronger Christian insists on his freedom to eat any kind of meat in any and every circumstance, in any and every company whatsoever, he runs the risk of having a bad effect on a weaker brother. And so what he's getting at is to insist on your rights and your freedom while disregarding the spiritual condition of another person in Christ is contrary to your duty to love that individual in Christ. How could a strong Christian destroy a weaker Christian? Well, meat's not harmful. Meat's not religiously defiling. But encouraging that weaker Christian, that weak brother, to go against his misguided conscience and eat meat, though he continues to think that it's wrong to do so, is to tempt him to sin against God. The sin is very destructive, and it easily destroys a person unless it's restrained or removed by God alone. So Paul's saying, remember who this is you're dealing with. This is a brother in Christ. Don't treat him with disdain just because he holds a wrong opinion. Don't tempt him to sin by going against what he firmly believes he is not to do. And so, a strong Christian is never to use his freedom in such a way as to lead a weaker brother to do something that weak Christian believes is wrong to do. Don't use your freedom, which is good, in such a way that it will become an occasion for evil and bring reproach upon you. Because, after all, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not about externals. It's not about what you can eat and what you can drink and so on. It's about the things that are internally wrought in your heart by the Holy Spirit, righteousness and peace and joy. You are not sacrificing any duty or responsibility if you refrain from eating meat or if you're acting in the good interest of another person. So, we should not allow the eating of meat or the not eating of meat or the drinking of wine or the not drinking of wine to disturb the bonds of Christian fellowship. That's what he's getting at. If you put the other Christian ahead of yourself in your actions, then you are serving Christ as you should. And therefore, you will be approved by men as well. Now, not always and not by everybody, that's for sure. Nobody's ever going to please everybody. Even in the church, nobody's ever going to please everybody. We ought to be more in agreement with one another about certain things in the church than we are with the world, but nobody's ever going to please everybody. But on the judgment day, if you have acted righteously, your righteousness will be seen by all. So the goal that you ought to have in mind is peace within the church and the building up of one another in Christ. That ought to be the goal that you're striving for. That's more important. Please hear me. That's more important than the right of a strong Christian to exercise his freedom in Christ anytime he feels like it, under any and every circumstance, before any and all people. You don't want to cause your brother to stumble, he says. Do not destroy the work of God. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. Paul reiterates this once again. You're a strong Christian, you're right. Everything's clean. But it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And then he gives this godly advice. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. You do not want your Christian liberty to destroy the work of God. What's that work of God? That's the establishment of peace within the body of Christ. That's the building up of one another in Christ. That's the work of God. And so the principle in this verse is the stronger Christians are never to cause brothers to stumble through the exercise of their liberty in Jesus. Yes, all foods are clean, religiously and ceremonially. Yes, you, strong Christian, you do have freedom in Christ to eat and drink to the glory of God. You do. But no, you do not ever have the right to cause another person to stumble because of the liberty and freedom that you have in Jesus. And so, in verse 21, Paul is saying that it is good not to exercise that liberty if it causes a brother to stumble. Now, somebody's thinking. I know somebody's thinking. Somebody's going to hear this and they're going to say, wait a minute. Are you saying that my liberty and my freedom in Christ to eat meat or drink wine in good conscience before the Lord are bound by the misunderstanding and the scruples of a weaker brother? Am I bound by his conscience? Well, let me give you the answer that Voss gives in his commentary, which I think he expresses it better than I could had been able to come up with. He says this, very shortly, he says this. It is not of the essence of Christian liberty that it must be exercised in the sight of men. Scripture teaches, rather, that it is to be exercised in the sight of God, and that God holds the Christian responsible for his use or abuse of this freedom. See, I think the problem is we're thinking along the lines of, if I have liberty, I ought to be able to do this anytime, no matter where, and no matter who's there. And Voss is saying, no, that's not what this point is. The point is not that you have liberty to express this in the sight of men, but you have liberty to express this in the sight of God. Take note of who's there. That's what he's saying. The faith you have, keep between yourself and God, he says. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. You see, you're mistaken if you think that your Christian liberty means that you can always, in every circumstance, demand that your rights be observed no matter how that has an impact on somebody else. The strong Christian can have his faith, Voss says, his convictions as a matter of principle without insisting on exercising them to the spiritual harm of weak brethren. Yes, you are to hold on to those principles before God. No, you do not exchange your freedom for the scruples of the weaker brother. No, your conscience is not bound by his beliefs or by his doubts, but your actions before that person are not the essence of your Christian liberty. You still have the right before God to eat meat. You still have the right before God to drink wine. But you find it better for the building up of a particular weaker brother not to exercise that freedom in his presence. You don't need to parade your freedom before men to actually have freedom in Christ. You have that freedom before God. And it's God who sees it. And it's God who approves it. And so you don't want to put yourself in the position of causing a weaker brother in Christ to act against his conscience and to pass judgment against himself for approving of something that deep down inside he really believes he should not approve. Years ago, I served with an elder in Virginia, and his wife had a saying, which is an old mountain proverb, which is true. And she would say this on several occasions, and it fit exactly with what's going on here. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. In other words, you can force somebody to say something or do something or agree with you, but you really haven't changed his mind. And in Christian liberty, if you force a brother to drink wine when he believes that it's wrong deep down in his heart, then he's still of that same opinion, and you're doing damage to him. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That's the danger of leading the weaker brother to act against his conscience before God. If he eats meat at your insistence or because of your example, and yet still has doubts that he can do this without sinning against God, for him it is sin. Though he could eat, but he cannot eat because he doesn't believe it's right to do so. Okay? He deep down inside, he still doesn't believe it's right to do so. So it's a wonderful blessing to be a strong Christian, to know that you can eat anything, since God has declared all foods clean. Anything can be received with thanksgiving and recognition that this is something God has provided for you. In faith, you can eat bacon and know that it's kosher in God's eyes. But for the weak Christian who believes that bacon is religiously unclean because of the ceremonial law, for him to eat bacon against that deeply held conviction would be sin. It's not sin because bacon's defiled. Okay, that's not what we're getting at. It's sin because he's doing something that he still believes God says is wrong, even though he's mistaken and it isn't wrong. He must have faith that what he is doing is approved by God. And so the principle in this last verse of the chapter is what J. Adams calls the Christian's holding principle. And the way he describes it is, until you can do something convinced that it's God's will, you must refrain from doing it. Okay, that's the principle that Paul's driving at. Until you can do something convinced that it is God's will, you should refrain from doing it. And Adams applies it to much more than just these areas of Christian liberty of eating and drinking. He applies it across the board as a general principle in Christian living. Should I move from this city to another city? Well, until you're convinced that you can do so without sinning against God, you ought to stay put. Should I drink wine or should I not? Until you're convinced that you can do so without sinning against God, you should not drink it. Should I eat bacon or should I not? Until you're convinced that bacon's kosher in the sight of God, you should not eat it. The principle applies to weak Christians, but it also applies to strong Christians as well. It applies to all Christians. And somebody paraphrased it one time, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Because that's basically sinning against your conscience. So whatever you do in all things, it must be done through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, without doubting, and without reservations on your part. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that Paul says. They are difficult, to say the least, hard for us to understand. And yet, Lord, they are the truth. We are to put that other brother and his concerns ahead of our liberty without at all sacrificing that liberty. We thank you that you tell us this. But Father, please enable us to do it in the right way. We ask that you'd forgive our sins and enable us to live in such a way that we glorify Christ always. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.